And we're going to finish up this morning with John's prologue, which is verses 1 through 18. We'll look at the third and final section of this portion of the gospel, the introduction to the gospel of John. When I was in seminary taking preaching classes, I had Dr. Haddon Robinson, who many of you will remember when he attended here. And one of his big lessons, one of the major points he always drove home, was preach the big idea. I've never been very good about doing that. But if there is a big idea in this passage, which I will seek to underscore, it is that Christ, the Word, is the revelation of God. And we see that particularly in verse 18. But that's what John takes up now in his introduction to his gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, if you have the authorized version of the King James Bible, your text reads differently from what I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but in the King James, it is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And the reason for that is there is a textual difference or problem. There are some texts that have Son and some ancient manuscripts that have God. I think that the best manuscripts have God. They support this reading of the text, though that is an unusual way of John describing Jesus Christ. Normally he speaks of him as the Son. But that fact may help support the idea that God is the proper reading here, because it's easy to understand how a scribe might be copying this and come across what is really a rather startling way of describing the Lord Jesus as the only begotten God, and change it to the only begotten Son. It's much more difficult to understand how he would change it. A scribe might change it from Son to God. So I'm going to teach it as it is in the New American Standard Bible. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people this morning. A privilege to be here to sing hymns of praise to you, to open the Bible, your inerrant word, and read a portion of Scripture from it, revelation that you have given us about your Son, and not only to read it, but then to spend some time of studying it together. It is the place where we are to be this morning. And I thank you for the grace that's brought us here together, the grace that has opened our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Word, your eternal Son, who at a point in time became a man in order to reveal yourself to us and to do the great work of salvation on the cross. As we consider these things together, Lord, help us to understand that and understand your goodness and your grace to us, and cause us through this time of study and thought to think deeply, to think clearly, and in so doing to grow in our appreciation of what you have done, your great grace. Help us to understand the fullness of grace and truth that are in him. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now. Bless the teaching of the word. May it be done clearly and done well. This It's a difficult task, Father. It is an impossible task for any man to do, to explain your truth. But by your goodness and your grace, you can not only bless the speaker, but bless the hearer and open the mouth and open the ears. And I pray that you do that. Father, we are a needy people, not only spiritually, fundamentally that, but also in the physical, emotional experiences of life. I pray that you'd bless. I pray that you'd give healing to the sick, give strength, give encouragement to the discouraged. There are many things about this life, Father, that are so discouraging and cause us to be weighed down. Father, you are a gracious, kind God, great physician, and you have given us the Holy Spirit who is our comforter. I pray that he would comfort those in distress. Use our time together for that. Encourage us and build us up in the faith. Pray for our nation. We pray you'd bless it. Bless our leaders. Give them wisdom. May this land be governed well and righteously. We pray most importantly for the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church Universal. And wherever the Word of God is being preached this morning, it would be preached clearly, and you'd build your people up, and you'd send us out to be lights in this world. We are lights, Father. We're salt. We're light. Help us to shine in a way that pleases you. And I pray that specifically for this part of the body of Christ, Believer's Chapel. Bless us now and bless us this evening when we return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Job was once asked, "Can you by searching find out God?" And the answer to that is no. The Lord said, "I dwell on a high and holy place." Paul said that he dwells in unapproachable light. So in order for us to find out God, God must first find us out. He must come out of his light. He must come down from his high and holy place into a rather small and sinful world. He must build a bridge to us. And that is just what he did when the second person of the Trinity became a man and dwelt among us. That's how John begins this third and final paragraph of his prologue, the introduction to his gospel. He writes in words that have been called bold and almost shocking, "The Word became flesh." Not "the Word became a man," but "became flesh." And it's a description carefully chosen by John not to shock us, but to make an unambiguous statement about the Lord's incarnation. One that leaves no doubt that the one who was with God and was God took upon himself a true human nature. And he took upon himself all of the limitations of a human nature, and yet without sin. Shorter Catechism puts it very simply and very clearly when it writes that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He entered this world by becoming a genuine man. And that is at the heart of Christianity. That God became one with us. That the Creator became a creature. Someone over 400 years ago declared it a wondrous mystery. God has become human. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he became, suffering neither confusion nor division. In other words, the incarnation did not alter the deity of Christ. He remained what he was from all eternity, the infinite Son of God. But at a point in time, he did enter into a new form of existence by taking to himself a human nature. Now that human nature remained unconfused, unmixed with his divine nature. He was not two separate persons. He was not a divine person and a human person. He was not a half divine person and half human person. He is one person who exists with two natures. The divine nature controlling the human nature. He became the God-man. It is a wondrous mystery, but it was only by becoming flesh that God could do his great work of salvation in dying for men, and only by becoming flesh, only by becoming a man, could he reveal himself to us. And so he became a real historical man. He became flesh. And John adds, dwelt among us. Now that's an equally shocking statement, because the one who for all eternity dwelt on a high and holy place in unapproachable light not only entered this world, but made his home among us, among John and people like him, among the fishermen and the laborers, simple people. And he lived their kind of life. He lived a common life. He didn't shelter himself from the harsh realities of this world. He didn't dwell in obscurity or live in a plush palace so that he could enjoy a soft life. He was born in a stable among animals. He grew up in a carpenter shop among the tools of manual labor. He humbled himself by becoming a man, and becoming a man in such a way that men might see him in daily life, in the same experiences of life that they live in, and see how he responds to those experiences. And in so doing, come to know him and know about him. He became like us. He entered our experience. He took up residence among us, among the fishermen, among the tax gatherers, the publicans, and the sinners. He dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is every bit as striking and revealing as that word flesh. It means to pitch a tent or dwell in a tent. And that would have had a special significance to a Jewish reader, because it's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 40 of pitching the tabernacle. And so a Jew would have been immediately struck by this statement, and he would have understood it as he pitched his tabernacle. And undoubtedly John wanted to bring that image before our minds, because the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt among his people in the days of Israel's desert wanderings and before the temple was built. It was where he met with his people. And his presence among them was symbolized in the Shekinah glory, that light that sat over the cherubim on the mercy seat and in fact filled that tent, filled the tabernacle. One of the very interesting features of the tabernacle is the way it was constructed. It was made of beautiful materials. You can read about it in the book of Exodus and read of the gold-plated boards and the embroidered curtains, the colorful curtains that hung over those boards, and the gorgeous tapestry that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and then its furnishings in the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant with that gold lid on which the cherubim were, and which was the throne of God. And then in the holy place there was the golden lampstand and the golden altar of incense. Beautiful things. Gold and colors and bright light. But all of that inside, hidden from view. Because all of this was covered by a plain, unimpressive tent of goat's hair. And it's a tent that the people saw. They saw the outside. They did not see the inside. Only one man, the high priest, went into that place once a year. Well, it was the same with our Lord. We read about his description in Isaiah 53, and we read that he had no stately form or majesty. His glory was there, but his glory was veiled in the tent of his flesh and in his humble appearance and humble circumstances. But God dwelt in him among men much as he dwelt in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle. And in his Son, he came much closer to men than he did in that tent. John says that he was a witness to this. We saw his glory, he says. So these are not things of John's imagination. The things that he unfolds for us in this book are not things that he thought up, that he dreamed up. It's what he saw. In fact, if you turn over to 1 John and look at the first verse of that epistle where he again writes about our Lord, he says that he begins that by writing that of the things that he writes of is what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. He came in contact with this one of whom he writes, of whom he speaks. And here he assures us that the one of whom he writes was an historical figure. A real person and a person of great, great glory. And he saw his glory. He wasn't alone. Others saw it as well. And we might wonder, when did this happen? When did he see the glory of the Word made flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John, along with others, along with Peter and James, saw the Lord transfigured when they were on the mountain together, when they were joined by Moses and Elijah, and they heard the Lord speaking out of heaven, and there they saw our Lord's face, and it shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. They saw the glory of the Lord, and it was as though the tent of the tabernacle was opened up, and the Shekinah glory shone out from it. So he certainly saw the glory there, but what's interesting about that incident, which would fit so well with the theme of John in extolling the deity of our Lord, that incident is not included in his gospel. It's in the other gospels, but it's not in John's gospel. And so that's probably not the incident that he has in mind. He's probably thinking of something else, what he and the others saw while Jesus dwelt among them during his daily life, during the routine of life. It was glory that set him apart from other men. It was great glory. It was not glory like that of Alexander or Caesar. This was unique glory. Glory, John says, as of the only begotten from the Father. Now that expression, the only begotten, is one that we will come across again. We'll come across it in our own passage in verse 18, but we'll come across it in a very well-known passage in John 3:16, where there Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It means something like the one and the only, or the unique one, or some have translated it, the best loved of the Father. And since his Father is God, and since he is God's Son, the glory of this only begotten is the glory of God. It's divine glory. In Christ, all of the attributes of God are seen. That's the glory. And John indicates that when he describes it as glory full of grace and truth. And again, that expression, those words lead us back to the Old Testament. Again, they lead us to the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34, where Moses begged God to show him his glory. And the Lord agreed to do that. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And then he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that tells us a great deal about the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. It is not simply light. That's what we might expect. Show me your glory, and so light blazes out, and there's great thunder, and there's great sound, and all that we might associate with glory. But here, what he explains it as being, his glory is his goodness, his glory is his mercy, his glory is his kindness. And so Moses stood on the mount, stood on Mount Sinai, and he waited for this epiphany, he waited for this appearance of God, and the Lord descended in a cloud and passed by in front of him. And as he did, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, or full of grace and truth. That's God's glory. And that's what John saw in Jesus. He saw grace, which is kindness for those who don't deserve it. It is God's unconditional love for the sinner. It's his unmerited favor. And he saw that in the things that our Lord Jesus did. He saw this glory in the miracles that he performed, the signs, as he calls them, and as he brings before us in the first half of this gospel that demonstrate that he is the Word who was from the beginning and with God and was God. He saw that in the healings that he performed, not only in this gospel, we see them throughout the gospels, the healings of the lame and giving sight to the blind and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead. They were acts of God's grace. They were acts of his mercy to the undeserving. That lame man by the pool in chapter 5 did not deserve to be given strength in his legs. No one deserved the things that they received from our Lord. And in some cases, The lack of merit, the lack of desert is very, very clear. For example, in Luke, in chapter 17, Luke tells of the Lord healing 10 lepers. And they went off very happy. Here were these men whose lives were a wreck and a ruin, eaten up by a terrible disease. Suddenly they're healed. And they go off with great joy, all 10 of them, but only one came back. Only one was thankful. Well, that was the grace of God that healed him. John saw this grace. He saw it not only in the miracles that our Lord performed. He saw it in the everyday experiences of our Lord's life and the way the Lord dealt with people day to day in the dull experiences of life, in the difficult experiences of life. He dealt with people with kindness. He dealt with them with gentleness. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees attacked him, as we see throughout these Gospels, he dealt with them with patience, with long-suffering. It's the character of God. And then we see how he deals with the sinner, with love and forgiveness. So John saw the glory in Jesus, and he saw in him, or heard in him, the truth. Heard that in his words, in his teaching. His teaching was true. And he was truthful in the things that he said and the way that he lived. He was an honest and a righteous man, absolutely reliable in what he would do and in what he said. One of the most eccentric men of antiquity was Diogenes. He was a Greek philosopher, a cynic, who, along with his followers, considered themselves to be the watchdogs of morality. They were always keeping their eyes on what was going on and criticizing. Well, he was famous for two things, at least he's famous for two things. And one is sleeping in a tub. And the other was walking through the streets in broad daylight, holding a lighted lamp, looking for an honest man. Well, evidently, he never found one. And poor Diogenes was like so many people. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because that honest man came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that he said was true. All that he said was reliable. When he told that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, "I do not condemn you. Go, sin no more." She could rely on that. Those weren't empty, vacuous words that he spoke. He wasn't speaking sentiment. He wasn't saying what she would like to hear. He was speaking the absolute truth and speaking it with absolute authority. She could rely on that because these were the true words of an honest man, a man who is not only one who spoke truth, but is full of truth because of who he is, the Word made flesh. When on the cross, just before giving up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." That was a true and reliable statement, and it is true today. Just as true today as it was at that moment when he said it. He has finished the work of salvation. There is nothing for us to do. We can add nothing to it. The sinner cannot add one bit of work to what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because in his death, he finished the work of salvation. And we can count on that. The one who said it is full of truth. All that he said was true. He is the embodiment of truth, and he is the true revelation of God. As he himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," all of which makes it amazing later in this gospel when Pilate stands before the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is full of truth, as one who is the embodiment of truth, and says, "What is truth?" What arrogance on his part. What blindness. But left to himself, man is blind. Man cannot see the truth even when it is staring him in the face. He can't see the glory of God even when it is displayed in the magnificent, amazing miracles that our Lord performed, and most importantly, can't even see it in the greatest of his works, his death. And that too is where John saw his glory. As the Gospel of John progresses, Christ's glory is increasingly tied to the cross. In chapter 12, he spoke of the cross when he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, we might ask ourselves, how in the world could he be glorified in the crucifixion? Now, we turn our Bibles over to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul makes it very clear there that this was a shameful thing. The most shameful death one could suffer in the Roman world was to suffer the pain and the shame of a crucifixion, and yet that is where he was glorified? Well, yes, it was. Because at the cross, the purity of God's justice was demonstrated and exercised for on our behalf. Salvation is free. You cannot earn it. Christ finished it. But it was not free for God. It cost Him the life of His Son. And it cost Him the life of His Son because His justice demanded that. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin calls for. And if God is a righteous and a holy God, He cannot simply dismiss sin as we do. What do we say? Well, let's forgive and forget. Couldn't help yourself. I can't help myself. I'm no better. Forgive and forget. Well, God is not like that. He cannot be like that. He is a holy God, and He must deal with sin in holiness and justice. And so He poured out His judgment and satisfied His justice in a substitute because He is not only a just God, He is a loving God with infinite love, and He has called a people, chosen a people for Himself, and He paid for their sin so that His love might now be shown to them and He might reach out as a just God, a holy God, and save a people. And so in the cross we not only see His justice clearly demonstrated, we see His love exercised. Because in the cross the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, died for His enemies, the just for the unjust, in order that through His death they might live. Well, that's Christ's glory. That's God's amazing love, unconditional love. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. There's no one like Him. And in the remaining verses of the prologue, John lays stress on that fact. He presents Him as unique. John the Baptist confirmed that by testifying to His unique origin and His superiority when he stated, as we read in verse 15, crying out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Now that must have really caught the attention of the people who were listening to John. Because John lived in a day when people ascribed superiority to age. If a person was older, that person must be wiser. It equated the two, age with wisdom. But now here's John, who is older than our Lord. He was born before Him, 6 months older. The Lord is 6 months younger than John the Baptist. And John was a great man, a bold and powerful preacher who took center stage. Everyone in Judea and the surrounding areas were coming out to the desert, going out into a desert to hear this man preach. He was a phenomenon. But John's message was, there is one who is younger than I, who is greater than I. And the people must have been amazed and wondered, who can this be? Who can be younger than John and greater than John? What kind of man is that? The answer is, he is a unique man. One whose beginning was not like ours. We all began with conception and birth, and the Lord, He had a conception and a birth. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and He was born in Bethlehem, but He pre-existed Bethlehem. Before He was born of a woman, He walked among men. He was in the temple when Isaiah saw Him sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted. Abraham saw His day, rejoiced in it. He walked with the saints of the Old Testament, and yet He was before all of that. He was in the beginning with God. Go back to the very first moment of it all. Go back to the Big Bang, or however God spoke it all into being. Go back to that very first instance of existence, and we read the Word was. Always existed. Existed from all eternity. And so John was saying, what am I compared to Him? Just a messenger? Just a forerunner? He is superior. And the Apostle John confirms that from his own experience. In fact, all Christians, all of us can fit into verse 16 because He is the source of all of our blessing. That's what John says. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. He is an infinite reservoir of goodness and blessing. There is no end to the supply of it. And He fills us with it. We have all received of His grace and truth. Literally, we have received grace instead of grace. or grace in place of grace. The idea being there is a continuous supply of it. As one supply begins to recede, another supply replaces it. It's like the waves that continually break on the seashore, one after another. One comes in as it goes out, another one comes in after it, constantly. Dr. Johnson illustrated the point from the care that's given to a garden and the way that the gardener waters his plants. He pours water on the ground and he waits until the water sinks into the earth, and then he pours some more until the plant is properly watered. And in the same way, the Lord is constantly supplying us with grace, constantly watering us, so to speak. Later in chapter 7, Jesus stands up in the temple on the last day of the great feast. The temple is crowded with people, teeming with worshipers, and he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John goes on to explain that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, but he will be given to every believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you. In fact, Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, at least this is the meaning of his statement, that upon the moment of faith, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that seal cannot be broken. He is there permanently, so that wherever we go, he is there. We're never separated from him. He is our lifeline to heaven. He is the channel, the means from which we gain the life of our Savior, the life of Christ and the mind of Christ. It comes through the Holy Spirit. And he is the channel, the means to that inexhaustible supply of grace that is ours. This is what the Lord gives to the Christian, to the child of God, to the believer in Jesus Christ, a constant supply of grace to the end that we are properly and constantly cared for. What a blessing that is. And yet, the reality is, the child of God may wander away from all of that, may wander away from our Lord. We are prone to do that, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Who doesn't know that to be true from his or her own experience? The attractions of the world are great, and we can be drawn in by its pleasures and its promises, but they don't last. They can't satisfy. Those promises will always be broken. The world will never keep a promise to you. The world is a desert, and soon the child of God grows thirsty out there. Because the only place of life, the only place of peace, of joy, is in Christ and in fellowship with him. And his grace will lead us back to himself. It will lead us back to fellowship with him, and in doing so, lead us to the greatest of blessing. I like Leon Morris's comment in his commentary on John. He writes, "Grace is always an adventure. No man can say where grace will lead him." No, we can't. But we can say that it will always lead us in the paths of righteousness. It will always lead us to green pastures. It will always lead us to the place where our souls are restored. We may not know where that is, and it may be someplace completely different where we thought we were going to go. But it will be the best place, because the one who leads us is our shepherd, a good shepherd, and he will always lead us to the best place. That's the grace of God. That's true of Christ. It's true of only Christ. He's not only superior to John the Baptist, he's superior to everyone. Everyone who has succeeded him, everyone who preceded him. In fact, he's superior to Moses himself. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There's no suggestion in this that there was something wrong with the law. It was God's revelation given through Moses. In fact, Paul speaks quite significantly on the subject of the law in Romans chapter 7. And he says there that the law was good. Apart from it, he says he would never have known his sin. He would have continued on in his self-righteousness as a blind Pharisee to the reality of his inner life, of the reality of what he was. But the law came along and the law exposed that. The law slew him, he says. That's why the law was given. It was given to expose sin. It was given to slay. It was given to make known to man his need of a Savior. But that's all the law could do. And that's the point of the contrast that John makes between the law that Moses gave and grace that is in Christ. Under the law, with its rules and regulations, God gives us a standard of righteousness. Its demands are just. Its demands are fair. He doesn't put us under any unfair obligations. It's all just and fair, but the law cannot give the righteousness that it requires. Christ, on the other hand, by His grace, gives it. Everyone who believes in Him is clothed with the righteousness of Christ and is made completely acceptable to God. You cannot be any more acceptable to God than you are right now, because you are a justified individual clothed in the righteousness of Christ if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Under the law, blessing was conditional. Moses said, do this and live. Read through the law. Read through the book of Deuteronomy and you find that. There is in that book, in these great sermons that Moses preached just before he died, the promise of life to the obedient, but the promise of death to the disobedient. And down through the law are listed the blessings and the curses. And the curses far outnumber the blessings. Terrible warnings thunder through the law. But under grace, Christ gives blessing unconditionally. As a free gift, apart from the works of the law, apart from our deeds, apart from our merit and our accomplishment, because it's nothing to Him. The law can tell us we are dead, but it is powerless to give life. But through His death and resurrection, Christ gives life. He quickens the dead and the undeserving sinner. He gives life to that person. He brings him or her to faith and brings that person to a life of vitality and a life of conquest. Regeneration and faith, coming to a saving knowledge of the Savior, is just the beginning for us. The rest of the life that we live in faith as we walk with Him is a life of great conquest. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 37. He says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We are super conquerors through Jesus Christ. Grace saves and grace transforms. It imparts life. And as we learn of Christ, as we study Him, as we reflect upon Him, as we give our attention and our minds and our wills to Him, we become like Him. We become like Christ. He gives us perfect standing with God, and He actually changes us, actually produces a change in character so that we become truthful, honest, godly people. This contrast that John makes between Moses and Christ and between the law and grace is illustrated in the struggle that Martin Luther had as an Augustinian monk. Luther tried very hard to gain God's approval and produce by his own effort the righteousness that the law requires, the righteousness that God demands. And he worked hard at that. He worked hard as a monk. He did good deeds. He tried to cover his sin with penance. He longed for that righteousness so that if a man could gain the approval of God by his intense feeling and his intense longing, then Luther would have gained it, but he didn't. He failed to gain the righteousness of God. He said that although he was an impeccable monk, he stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence in my merit that it would assuage him, he said. He saw God as a just and angry God, who had laid upon him this great burden of the law, and because of it, because of the crushing weight of the law, he said he hated God. And then one night he pondered Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith, and he realized that the righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness of our own doing. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the free gift, the righteousness that He gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we receive through faith and faith alone. It's the righteousness that Christ has gained for us. And suddenly, Luther understood the grace of God, and he said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Grace is a free gift, and it is realized through Christ, as is truth. The law not only showed man his need of a Savior, but it pointed to that Savior. All of its ceremonies, all of its sacrifices, all of its institutions pointed as a foreshadowed the coming of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the truth. He is the reality of all of that, of the law, of the pictures in the law, of the types, of the shadows. They pointed to Him, the Passover lamb, the offering on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, the priesthood. All of that were fulfilled by Him on the cross. He is the fulfillment of the law. And so He's not only superior to John the Baptist because He is from all eternity, He's also superior to Moses because He gives what Moses cannot give, grace. He is what Moses could not be, the truth, the fulfillment of that very law that was given at Sinai. Which brings us to the conclusion of John's prologue, where in verse 18, John explains that Christ is the unique revealer of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And with that, John brings us full circle. The Word who was in the beginning and with God from all eternity has revealed God to us. What no man could find out by searching has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's true that there were appearances of God in the Old Testament, theophanies and visions. God allowed Moses, as we considered earlier, to see Him as He passed by on Mount Sinai. But He also warned Moses before that happened, "You cannot see My face. No man can see Me and live." What Moses saw on Mount Sinai was what one writer calls the afterglow of the divine glory. But he did not see the essential being of God who dwells in inaccessible light until Christ came. And in Him, whom Paul calls the image of the invisible God, man did see Him, man did see God. He has explained Him, John says. That word explained is the word from which we get the word exegesis, which means interpretation or explanation. And so it has been said that Jesus is the exegesis of God. And He is absolutely and uniquely qualified to be that, to explain God, to interpret God, because, as John says, He is in the bosom of the Father. He has the closest personal relationship with Him. We have an illustration of what that means later on in chapter 13 at the last Passover when John, who does not identify himself in this book by his name, but rather suggests his presence, indicates it in that description, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there we read of that disciple reclining on Jesus' bosom, on His chest, next to His heart, physically closer than any of the other disciples and able to speak with Him more personally, to hear things that the other disciples were not able to hear. Remember, Peter was anxious to learn of the identity of this one whom our Lord said would betray Him. He couldn't hear it where he was. He was far away. John was close. John could hear things that others couldn't. He was privy to knowledge that the others weren't. And that's the picture of our Lord. In the bosom of the Father from all eternity, He was with Him. He was there. There was never a moment in all eternity that He was not in this close personal relationship. He knows the mind of the Father completely, because He has always been with Him, and He is like the Father, an infinite and eternal person. He knows the full knowledge of God. He knows the secrets of the Godhead. And He has revealed Him. He has explained Him. In Christ, we are able to know the person and the character of God. Apart from Him, there is no knowledge of God. To know God, we must know His Son, the God-man, who is full of grace and truth. Can we find out God by searching? No, but God can and has found us out. He bridged the distance between heaven and earth when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And He has made it possible to know Him and to meet Him in Christ. That's where we worship Him. Israel worshiped God at the tabernacle, which was in the center of the camp. And it is only in Christ, only in God's only begotten Son, that we meet Him, that we worship Him. There's no worship outside of Christ. There's no knowledge of God outside of Christ. And so just as the Israelites pitched their tents around the tabernacle in the midst of their camp, we should do the same. We should arrange our lives around Him, live with Him as the center of our lives, focus our attention on Him, place our hearts on Him, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is full of life-changing, power-giving grace, and He gives that to His people. If you're here this morning without Christ, if you don't know Him, don't dismiss Him as Pilate did. Seek Him. Well, no one can seek Him and find Him. No one can find Him with his own eyes. But he can with the eyes that God gives. So look to God. Ask Him to reveal His Son to you. Draw near to the One who has drawn near to us, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died in the place of sinners, and in trusting in Him, receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Receive from Him grace upon grace. May God help you to do that, and help each of us to live in a way that honors Him and glory in the glory that He has given to us and the life that is everlasting. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this great statement, this great fact of history, that the Word, which was in the beginning, that was with You, the Word that was God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us, in whom we meet You and know You and have Your life in us, the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son. Help us to draw close to You by drawing close to Him, to live for Him as the center of our lives, serve You faithfully. Thank You for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.